and for your mercy and for your word. And we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, as we start this new section of the book, that you would give us clarity, that you would give us understanding. And as a result of this time, Lord, we would be on fire. We would be desiring to serve you. We wouldn't be lukewarm, but we would have a passion. We would be looking up. We would be wanting to just live our lives in glorifying you until you take us home. Lord, we thank you. We pray that you do what only you can do with this scripture, that it would be delivered and received in the power of your Holy Spirit, and that you get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, today we're starting a new section in the book of Revelation. Now, we've been going slow through it. And here's the reason, because I've taught through the book of Revelation a couple of times. I might be wrong, but I doubt that I'm going to teach through it again. We're living in amazing times. Now, who knows what's going to happen? It's going to take us like a year to go through the whole book. And I want to, since I get one crack at you guys, I want to do the best I can, or as the Spirit leads, to really get a good understanding, to draw deep. Because I remember when I first got saved, reading the book of Revelation, it freaked me out, scared me. I didn't understand a lot of it. And then the things I did understand, I had to confess I understand it, but I don't believe it because it's too weird. You know, and so I struggled with a lot. So this is why we're taking our time and approaching it the way we're doing it. Now, if you remember, when we started off the book of Revelation, our very first study was an introduction to the book. We spent the whole first sermon just going through the layout of the book, how it was going, talking all about the background. And we talked about the four views of interpretation. Now, I know there are more, but essentially, there's four primary methodologies of interpretation. First, there's the spiritual interpretation that many take. It's a very liberal approach. Some people look at it and say, well, you know, it means different things to different people, as if it were subject to personal interpretation, which is not the intent of Scripture. But some will read it and say, you know, different people will get different things out of it, and they'll contend that the ideas, the teachings, just fundamental spiritual principles, not to take things literally. Now, I have to disagree with that, because the book itself claims to be genuine prophecy. The next interpretation would be the preterist interpretation. They teach that all of these events took place, you know, already took place at the time of the Roman Empire, you know, during the end of the first century. They would look at the fall of Jerusalem. They would look at the end, you know, characters like Nero and so forth. They'd say it was all fulfilled in that time. And the interesting thing is, some of the things that they point out, I would agree with, but I don't agree it ends there. I believe there's a lot more. And then there's also the historicist approach. They would say that, well, the seals and the trumpet and so forth relate to the history of the church through the ages. You know, and it gets pretty detailed, their interpretation. The trumpets refer to the Goths and the Huns and the Muslim hordes and so on. And it gets very detailed as history unfolds. And again, they have some points that I actually would tend to agree with, but I don't believe it ends there. And then there's the fourth interpretation, which is the futurist interpretation. That is, that this is a book of predictive prophecy. That it's not all symbolic. And that the visions of this book will be fulfilled at the end of an age. And I go with that. Now, we also talked about how the book is broken down. When we did the outline, the book's broken down into three main parts. Remember chapter 1, when Jesus told John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. He said, write the things which you have seen. That would be number 1. He said, write the things which are. And then number 3, and the things that will take place after this. And the word after this, metatauta, the Greek phrase, and hold on to that, because we'll get back to that. So chapter 1, that was the first section, remember? John was writing the things that he had just seen. Remember chapter 1, the glorified Christ? How awesome it was. All of a sudden, John looks, and lo and behold, he sees like this flame. He sees Jesus in his glory, with his eyes like fire, his hair like wool, you know, his face shining. Powerful imagery. Just an amazing thing that he sees. If you remember the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, feet like bronze, his countenance like the sun shining. Dramatic stuff. And if you remember when John sees it, he drops down like a dead man. He just goes out. And then we get to chapter 2, and that's when we start this other section. And the first section was the things that he has seen. And then we get to this, the things which are. He sees this vision of Jesus along the lampstands, the letters to the seven churches. And again, if you remember, we did another introduction, that time to the seven letters. We spent a lot of time and we explained the approach. And we took each one of the letters and we studied them individually, 1 week at a time. We did, our introduction was 1 week. We went through them really slow. We looked at them historically. We applied the local application. We looked at the general application, how it applied to all of the churches. We looked at the personal application. And for some of us, it stung a little bit because we're being inoculated with truth. We're looking at all the good things and all the bad things they did and measuring ourselves in light of that. And it's pretty sobering. And then we looked at the prophetic application. How the seven churches, seven being the number of completeness, kind of give us this general picture of the entire church history. It's pretty amazing how these seven letters in that particular order form an accurate representation of church history from Pentecost to the rapture. Just amazing. If you remember, we looked at Ephesus. That was a church of the apostolic age. They lasted until around 100 BC. That was a church very doctrinally sound, but they were putting false prophets to the test. They had good works. They had good doctrine. But they had begun to leave their first love. Then was Smyrna, the persecuted church, from around 100 to 313 AD. And during that time, it's estimated up to 6 million Christians were wiped out as Rome tried to eradicate Christianity. After that was Pergamos, the imperial church age, from 313 to 590-ish, when Constantine, the emperor, you remember, made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And they stopped the persecution, but it also brought a lot of heathen traditions into the church and kind of incorporated a lot of things that are with us to this day. Then was Thyatira, the onset of the Catholic Church age from around 590, and it continued on to 15-17 BC. And interestingly enough, we see from that point on, all of the churches continue on in some form up to the end of time. And during that, we saw blatant idolatry, spiritual fornication led by Jezebel had become rampant in the church. And after that was Sardis, which is a picture of the Reformation from 1517 to around 1730-ish. This is when Protestantism was born. Martin Luther posted his 95th thesis to the door of the church in Wittenberg, sought to bring reform to the church. Now, some would argue he didn't go far enough. Interestingly, you know, Jesus said to that church at Sardis, you have a name that you're alive, but they were inwardly dead. Now, some of the Christians walked in holiness, but the church as a whole hadn't gone far enough in breaking away. Then we saw Philadelphia. Philadelphia was the missionary church. Started around the mid-1700s. An amazing time in church history. Jesus had nothing negative to say about it. And missionaries are going out all over the world spreading the gospel. People are sticking to a standard of holiness and the church is adhering more to the word of God during this period. We had Whitfield, Carey, Finney, Moody, Spurgeon. I almost said Spooty. That's Spurgeon and Moody together. Anyhow, they're going around the world and they're taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to millions of people around the world. And then we have the final church age, Laodicea. They were the apostate church age, the church of this century, or last century now that we flipped a little, but around the 1900s. See, much of the church today is kind of lukewarm, but they think they're fine. And if you think about it, that's a very scary thought. Isn't that terrifying? Lukewarm, but I'm okay with God. And God is saying, no, you're not. And we're going, oh, yes, we are. Jesus says, no, you're not. They talk about being rich. And yet in the Lord's eyes, Jesus says, you guys are the poor ones. The ones walking around talking about being rich. You're the poor ones. Jesus is left on the outside because these people are more about themselves than they are Jesus. They're more concerned about the dainties at the master's table than the master himself. So we saw the apostolic church, the persecuted church, the compromising church, the corrupted church, the dead church, the missionary church, and the lukewarm church. And if you look out today, you can see in some way most of these churches are still around today. Because keep in mind, there's overcomers in all of these church ages. You remember at the end of each letter, to him who overcomes. So that was the second part. John was told to write the things which you have seen, past tense, the things which are, present tense, church age, which we get revealed in a nutshell, chapter 2 and 3. That's what they're all about. But then, remember, he's told in verse 19, and write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, after these things, depending on your translation. But it all boils down to the same thing, metatauta, after these. After what? Well, it'd be after the church age. You see, chapter 4 starts the third section of the book, and the longest section of the book, which is why I'm taking my time doing another introductionary type thing rather than just going verse by verse and plowing through. We will go verse by verse and plow through, but I'm trying to lay a foundation so we can get more out of this. So, look at verse 1, chapter 4. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And there was the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So, again, we notice the first words. It starts off in verse 1, after these things. Again, meta tauta, the same phrase that Jesus used in verse 19 of chapter 1. So now we're beginning that third and largest section of Revelation. So we could call this the post-church age. Because from this point on, we're going to see the church in heaven. We're not going to see the church on earth until we get to the end of the book. And that's important. Chapters 4 and 5 are going to give us an amazing glimpse into the throne room. And we're going to see this escalating praise-a-thon of intensity. It's going to be fascinating. We're going to see all kinds of things in chapters 4 and 5 that are going to provoke us to question. What does this mean? Who are these? What are these creatures? Who are the 24 elders? We'll go through them. And then after those two chapters, we get to chapter 6, the breaking of the seals. It's going to get pretty tough, but it will end gloriously if you hang in there. The church has been mentioned 18 times so far in the first three chapters, but now it's not going to be mentioned again in the book until we get to the end. That's worth noting. Don't you think that's significant? Think about it. The upcoming events described in chapters 6 through 18, showing what's happening on the earth, have nothing to do with the church. In fact, it seems that the church will be missing from that future age. So we're going from the church age into the future. From that point on, we're going to see things that kind of defy description. It's going to be hard for some of just to understand some of these things. Words become a poor mode of expression when you're trying to describe things that are beyond words. So you're going to see these stretchings. You're going to see John saying things like, I saw it as it were likened to, as if it is, you know. How do you bridge these concepts? How do you take a guy in that time, put him in a time machine, pop him into our day and age, seeing these machines and things like that there's no words for, and then put him back there and have him try to put it into words? It'll make a lot more sense in light of that. And so it starts here. Chapter 4, verse 1. John sees this door in heaven. All of a sudden, we're taking like this interdimensional shift that kind of defies comprehension. A door in heaven. Perhaps the same open door that Jesus was holding open for the faithful Philadelphian church. Those that kept his word and didn't deny his name. As if the vision wasn't wild enough. Now he looks up and there's this interdimensional porthole. And a voice comes booming out of it like a trumpet. That's pretty crazy stuff. That's awesome. An interdimensional comprehension is a fun thing to think about. It's easy to think interdimensionally going down. And if you're in the third dimension, talking in the second dimension is easy. Second dimension, we can understand the first dimension. But it's when we start going up that it defies our comprehension. And it's a fun thing to talk about. But here all of a sudden there's this interdimensional shift, this porthole that he goes through or he's called through. And it's like a door into heaven. And to me this is glorious because Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 9, he said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. You see, this door is opened. Jesus opened it when he opened himself to the cross and paid for our sins. We tend to think of heaven as something way out there, you know. Where's heaven? Oh, you know, maybe way out in the north or millions of miles beyond the furthest star. But it might be a lot closer than you think. It might just be a matter of a little interdimensional transition. Who knows? I don't. We know that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, so there's some sort of transition that has to occur. And here's John, about to experience prophetically and supernaturally the equivalent of the rapture of the church. End of the church age, whoosh, the doorway he gets drawn to. It's fascinating. After these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. Notice that John is kind of careful here to identify the voice that he hears. It's like the same voice he heard in chapter 1, in verse 10, when he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. And now we get the identity, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. It's the voice of Jesus, like a trumpet. Now, trumpets are interesting in the Bible. You know, they're used for several reasons. We see in Psalm 150, they're used in worship, to praise the Lord. You know, blast the trumpet and praise in the Lord. But they had other uses. They were used to warn a city of an impending attack. That was one of the uses. Kind of like this is the emergency broadcast system of the day. Right? Something's happening, and they sound the trumpet so everyone would know. They were also used in battle. They would tell the armies when to advance and when to retreat. And we see that they were also used to gather people together to recruit an army. In Judges, when Ehud called the Israelites together to fight the Moabites, he called them together by blowing a trumpet. Same with Gideon. When they had to fight against the Midianites in Judges chapter 6, he gathered the army by blowing the trumpet. So it's interesting because when the Bible talks about the rapture, it's connected with the sound of a trumpet. God is calling his people together. There is a point in time when Jesus is going to return and he's going to bring judgment. But before that, his own elect, his church, are going to experience, just like John here, immediately following the church age, this abrupt translation or transition into heaven. Just boom. We call this the rapture of the church. And it all starts with the trumpet. Paul revealed this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. He said, behold, I tell you a mystery. So he's going to reveal this secret. He says, we shall not all sleep, physical death. Some aren't going to die. He says, but we shall all be changed. So we shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. And I see some churches have that over their nursery. It's kind of nice. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There it is. Also, to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. There's a picture. Jesus is going to come down from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, right, the people that are alive at that time, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then he adds this. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So here's John at the end of the church age, and that voice says to John, come up here. There's an interesting, often overlooked quote in the Old Testament. And it seems to imply what Jesus is going to be saying to his raptured church. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 20, it says this, Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will also disclose her blood, and it will no more cover her slain. Fascinating Old Testament reference. Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 2, he said, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go and I prepare a place for you." And now listen to his next statement. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, you may also be." Jesus is going to come, and he's going to call us to himself. The church is going to be caught safely into the door of heaven, and will dwell in the rooms that he's prepared for us until the tribulation runs its course. Now, some people will be quick to say, "Whoa, you're running away here. The word rapture isn't even in the Bible." That's true. Neither is the word Trinity. But the Bible clearly teaches God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so we use the word Trinity to define that concept. The word rapture actually comes from the Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation of this verse, where it says caught up. The word is actually raptus, from where we get rapture. So that's where that comes from. Essentially, there's an instant in this time-space continuum that we're dwelling in when all of a sudden Christ returns for his own. Just as the church age was started with the arrival of the Holy Spirit, that inaugurates the church age on Pentecost. The church age ends with Jesus arriving and coming to take us at that day. It's a transitional point in time where people get translated. Those who have already died and whose spirits are in heaven receive these new bodies, and those who are still alive will be caught up and changed. Now, a lot of churches will agree up to this point. They'll say, "Yeah, I believe there's a rapture of the church." But they don't always agree as to when it's going to happen. Some believe that the rapture happens at the end, just before Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation, post-tribulation. Others believe the rapture is going to happen some point in the middle of the tribulation, right after the abomination of desolation. At that point, they would call themselves mid-tribbers, right? Or pre-wraths. And then they are the pre-tribs. I believe that the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation period starts. I would be what you call a pre-tribulation believer. Now, you could say it really doesn't matter when you believe it's going to occur if you're a believer, because heaven's yours no matter when it is, right? I mean, we can say this, and I have brothers that can agree and disagree, and I know that when we get together, at some point we'll be up in heaven and we'll say, "Hey, I guess you were right," you know, or whatever. I don't even think there'll be a need for "I told you so's." I don't think "I told you so's" will be an issue. I think at that point, when we're pulled out of the time-space continuum, we're going to look at time as like God's way of keeping everything from happening all at once. You know, it'll be a completely different perspective. Now, I do, however, think it's important, because of your perspective, your viewpoint is going to affect the way you live, at least on this side of eternity. Like, if you don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, well, you really can't be looking up, because you're looking out. Right? You believe, well, the Antichrist is going to appear first. You know, the deal is going to be made. Certain things you're watching the news to see what's happening, rather than expecting Jesus to return. And it would explain why a lot of believers kind of get this survivalist mentality. But when Jesus is telling us to be ready, do you think he's telling us, you know, you should be storing your gold and your guns? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not, again, if you're preparing for something happening, then that's fine. Good. If God's called you to do that. But I'm saying, when Jesus is telling us to be ready, to live in expectancy, I think he's telling us he wants us to live every day in that hopeful expectation that this could be the day. Be ready. We should be looking up. Right? When you see these things begin to happen, he says, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. And as we see certain things, rather than say, oh, we better hunker down, it's like, no, 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 look up. So I think that is why your view matters. It's not an issue of salvation, but it is an issue on your perspective and how you're going to live right now. So with that said, I want to give you several examples in Scripture that tell me reasons I believe the rapture happens before the events that we're going to see in the rest of the book of Revelation, through chapters 6 through 18 and all of these judgments, why we're going to be in heaven. So I want to spend some time going through some reasons. And there's a lot of reasons. I'm not covering them all, but I'm going to throw some at you, and I think you'll get the idea. Reason number one, you could just write comfort. The doctrine's supposed to be a comforting one, right? And we just read that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The idea that the rapture happens in the middle or at the end is anything but comforting, because that means unbelievers are going to have to endure some unbelievable agony before they're taken to heaven. If I say, look, I'm going to comfort you with something, now the church is going to have to go through 7 years of hell before we're raptured. The earth is going to be decimated. You can't drink the water. It's going to be undrinkable. 3/4 of the world's population is going to die before we're caught up. I just don't find that comforting. We're supposed to comfort one another with these verses. The teaching of the rapture, we see, is supposed to bring us comfort. Make sense? Another reason, number two, God's wrath. See, the tribulation is the outpouring of his wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath that you and I deserve was absorbed at the cross of Calvary. That doesn't mean this is some escape clause and we're not going to endure hardship. The church has always endured hardship from the beginning to the end, but that was always at the hand of sinful man. Satanically inspired, perhaps, but it was always man doing the hardship. It was never God focusing his wrath on man. There's a big difference. The tribulation period is God's directed wrath. Big difference. We're not appointed to wrath. Number three, God's character. You see, the biblical pattern is always this deliverance before judgment. Remember in Genesis chapter 19, we get the angels delivering Lot and his family before the destruction of Sodom, right? Peter talks about that, and he talked about it to make a point. And his point was, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, therefore, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. See, that's just God's character. That's just the pattern. Remember Enoch? It says Enoch, he was taken just before the flood, just before the judgment. He said he walked with God, and then he was no longer, for the Lord took him. That's what he does, just before judgment. It's a fascinating picture. Reason number four, and I don't have time to go into this in depth, but if you ever study the feast days, it's pretty fascinating. When we taught verse by verse through the book of Leviticus, we found that seven feasts of the Lord were actually like rehearsals of these prophetic events that unfold in the timeline of history. And in that, we see the Feast of Trumpets. It falls between the Feast of Pentecost, turned out to be the birthday of the church, and the Day of the Atonement. So it kind of shows us the rapture has to take birth between the birth of the church and the end of the tribulation. So, again, don't have time to go through it now, but if you remember when we went through it, that makes a lot of sense. If you've never heard that before, I would encourage you. It's a really revealing study of the plan of the ages. Study the Feast of Israel. Look into the prophetic implications. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's a pretty rich study. Number five, a thief in the night. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 40, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Right? His coming is going to be like a thief in the night at an hour when no one expects it. It says that in Mark 13:32. Of that day, that hour, no one knows. So here's the catch. And don't miss this one. If I'm living during the tribulation period, well, I'll know exactly the day that Jesus is coming back. From the day that the Antichrist commits the abomination that causes desolation, I just simply count 3.5 years from that point on until Christ's return. From the time we see that he, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he takes his seat in the temple of God, declaring himself as being God. The scripture tells us from that point on, it'll be exactly 1,260 days till Christ comes conquering. That's not a mystery. The rapture, if the rapture takes place at the end of the tribulation, I would know the day very clearly. In fact, we see that when Jesus comes back, the armies of the earth are actually gathered together to fight against him. That's weird. Might not make a lot of sense, but they're actually expecting him. But if the Lord is coming before these events in the twinkling of an eye, well, we'll be surprised. That would be like a thief in the night. Reason number 6, the Antichrist. The Antichrist himself is another reason that I believe the rapture has to happen before the tribulation. Paul, speaking of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6, explaining it, he says, "And now you know that what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time." Something's restraining the revelation of who the Antichrist will be. Verse 7, he says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only now he who restrains," so the restrainer is now a he, "he who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, who the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." The restrainer must be taken, or the restrainer will be taken out of the way, and then the Antichrist is revealed. So what is the restrainer? We see it's a he, it's a person that has restrained evil from going full forth from the Paul's day to the present day. So the only possible answer is the Holy Spirit. He's the restrainer. He works through the church. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 5, "You're the salt of the earth," preservative. "You are the light of the world." In order for evil to have its full reign on earth, the preservative of salt is going to be non-existent. The light that keeps the darkness is going to be gone. So before the Antichrist can be revealed, the church will be gone. Reason number 7. We've got the 70 weeks of Daniel. Remember that amazing, probably the most, it's like the backbone of prophecy. It describes the 70 weeks of years, 70 times 70, predicting the day that the Messiah would show up in Jerusalem, riding into town. It's our Palm Sunday message we give every year. But see, that prophecy has not been completely fulfilled. Because we see we have 69 weeks of years, and then the Messiah comes in on the scene. Then he's cut off. The stopwatch stops. And then what happens? It's Gentile time. Then all of a sudden, it's the church. And then, so Jesus rides into town, and everything changes at that point. And then that final week, that 70th week, that final 7 years, happens once the church is gone. God deals back with Israel. Those 70 weeks of Daniel deal with Israel. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, look at who the weeks are intended for. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. So the who and the where? Your people, Daniel, those would be the Jewish people. The holy city would be Jerusalem. That's why it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. The church has nothing to do with the 70 weeks. Like I said, the 69th week ends when Jesus comes on the scene. The church is removed, the Antichrist cuts a deal, and then boom, we have the 70th week. It's all about the Jews. God is not done with the Jewish people. Not at all. He's going to make himself known, and they shall be saved. Reason number 8, typologies. Now, there's a bunch of them. But I'm only going to hit one of them. Ruth is a good one. I said I was going to hit one, and I start doing a couple of them. Daniel. Daniel's an interesting picture of the church. Remember the story with the three Hebrew boys? Shadrach, Meshach, and that bad amigo? You know, all of a sudden, we get this typology of what the Antichrist is going to do. That whole Bower Burn scene, right? He builds a statue and you all bow to it and stuff like this. Just like the Antichrist is going to set up an image in the temple. And it's kind of like this foreshadowing. And we get these three guys saying, no, we're not going to. And Nebuchadnezzar gets all, you know, flips out and wants to make them crispy critters. You know how the story goes. But there's a weird question. Something is missing, strangely missing, from that chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel. Where's Daniel? He's in every, the whole book is all about Daniel, and you got this one chapter where Daniel is mysteriously out of the picture. Now, some will say that maybe he was, you know, doing some emissary work somewhere. It doesn't matter. The point, the typology is, some say that there's a good picture of the church, and there's several others, that all of a sudden during that time, during that climactic scene, the abomination of desolation, church is not there. So it's interesting. Almost done. Reason number 9, Jewish customs. Now, when we get to the end of Revelation, this is going to be fun and awesome, this study of the Jewish customs and how it applies. It'll be very clear. We'll dig deep into it. But when a man is of age to get married in that culture, what he does is he adds a room to his father's house for himself and his bride. Right? In my father's house, there are many mansions. Jesus is talking to his bride there. Right? So, then what he does is, when the time comes, right, the bridegroom cometh, and the procession comes, what's he do? He comes in and he scoops up his bride. He takes her away, and then they have this ceremony, kind of like the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then, well, at the end of 7 days, he comes out with his bride and introduces her to the community. This is what happens to us, the church, his bride. See, Jesus has prepared a place for us. He's going to come and scoop us up at the time. We get the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then we're hid away safely for 7 years, and then he presents us. And what happens? We rule and reign with him during the millennial reign of Christ. It's going to be a great study. That's going to be awesome. Number 10, continuity. It just follows the flow of the book. Right? The outline. It's kind of easy. That's what I love about this book. You know, if you read the Quran, the order of the Quran is the thickest book to the smallest book. The Bible starts at the beginning and ends at the end. I like that. And here we see the book of Revelation. There's this flow, this continuity. We go from the church age and boom, into the future like this. The rapture, boom, and then all of these events. It just comes together. We don't have to twist things around to force them to fit into our theology. And the last one, I'll just say in number 11, we're in the throne room. You know, as we're going to see in chapter 4 and 5, they're going to be singing these songs that only the church can sing. You've redeemed us from all every tribe, tongue, nation. Who can say that? That's the church. We're going to be in the throne room. And I, kind of like John, boom, he gets drawn right in instantly. And I like what it says in Psalm 27, verse 4. It says, one thing I've desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me, and he will set me high upon a rock. I just love that. Where am I going to be during a time of trouble? Concealed in his tabernacle. I'm going to be in a safe place, in the heavenly throne room of God. Now, I could go on. There are several more, but you're getting the idea. There are others, and we can go forward. But the reason I'm spending so much time emphasizing this is I think it's important to know that a pre-tribulation rapture makes us seek the kingdom. It makes us look up. Jesus said in Matthew 24:44, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master makes ruler over his household to give him food in due season? Blessed is that servant who his master finds when he comes, and he will find so doing. See, we're told to be watching for his coming, not watching for the Antichrist, not watching for the rebuilding of the temple. I mean, when we see certain things happening, that should really get our attention, right? Pastor Chuck used to always say, in November, when you see the Christmas things being put up everywhere, you know Thanksgiving is really close, right? There's two factors that kept the church on fire: the power of the Holy Spirit and the expectant belief of his imminent return. It has this, I'm sure nobody has any regrets. Oh, he didn't come in my lifetime. I wish, you know what? It kept them pure. It keeps them focused on eternity. It's a blessing. John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Praise the Lord. If I'm looking up, I want to be living a holy life. I don't want to worry about, you know, getting ready. I want to be ready. I want to live ready. I want to be about my Father's business. So, let's go back to that opening verse. "After these things, I looked, and behold, the door was standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after these.'" Metatauta, once again. So come up here, and I'm going to show you what's going to go down on earth. And that's what God's going to do. God's going to take John and show him what takes place after these. Like John, the church is raptured in heaven, gets a throne room view of the 70th week of Daniel, that time of Jacob's trouble, that judgment on the world. And as we study, as we go through the book of Revelation, we too are going to get a throne room view of these things. Now, if you've been born again, you need not fear some of the things that are going to come upon the earth. But if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, well, this is kind of a sneak preview of some pretty scary stuff. And that's not what God wants for you. Like, he wants you to experience the very purpose you were created for, to know him, to love him, to experience that love. He wants you to take that free will he's given you, and he wants you to give it right back to him. That way you can have real love. That's his desire, that you would experience that grace, that mercy. And every day that Jesus Christ does not come is really just an extension of his mercy. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I thank God he didn't come the day before I got saved, right? So every day he doesn't come, it's really, we can't say, well, where's the promise of his coming? No. It's his graciousness. It's goodness because he didn't come. The question now is this: are we ready? Are you ready? Are you ready? Any day, any heartbeat can be your last heartbeat. You know, what do you need to do? Do it. Do it now. Be ready. Live in a state of expectancy. Don't plan. Don't find solace in your intent, because we deceive ourselves with that trick all the time. Oh, I'm going to get right. No. Just do it. Be ready. Live ready. I know I've shared this in times past, but I had this dream that I'm at this restaurant in Wilbraham called the Pizza Pub. I don't even know if it's there anymore. But in this dream, I'm sitting there and I'm talking to this girl. I'm talking to her, this girl I went to school. I'm talking to her about Jesus. One of those witnessing dreams. And all of a sudden, I said, "Oh, I gotta go." And she said, "Really, why?" And I said, "Well, because my alarm clock's about to go off." And all of a sudden, my alarm clock went off. I sat up in bed and scratched my head. I said, "That was weird." But you see what happened? I was living in a dimension that I thought was reality. Scientists tell us dreams are only seconds long now. But when you're in it, it seems like a real life. It seems like a lifetime. And in an instant, it wasn't a trumpet, it was an annoying beep. But in an instant, I was translated from this realm which I thought was reality to this realm which seems infinitely bigger than a dream. I have a bunch of dreams, different nights. But I thought that was life. Nope, that's not life. This is life. Same thing's going to happen. One moment, it's going to be boom, be it by death or by rapture, and I'm going to look back and I'm going to say, wow, life was like a vapor. It was like a flower that faded in the grass. It was like I withered and it's just gone. And then I will enter timelessness, eternity. I want to be ready. I want to be ready. And the last example, which I often give just because I love it so much, is about a little girl who hears a message just like this. And as she gets in the car with her mom, she says, "Mommy, is that true what that pastor said?" She says, "Yeah, that's true." "Mommy, could Jesus come this year?" She said, "Yes, he could come this year." "Mommy, could Jesus come this month? Yeah, Jesus could come this month. Mommy, could Jesus come today? Yeah, Jesus could come today. Mommy, would you brush my hair, please? And I just love that. I want to be ready. I don't want to shrink away at his coming. I don't want to be like, oh, no, not now. I don't want to be in the middle of something stupid. I want to be living for the King. And I want to be, as the scripture says, rejoicing with exceeding exultation. It's like, yes, graduation. That blessed hope. There's a crown for the people that are living for that, looking to that. That's what I want. Are you ready? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for how awesome you are, for your promises, for your word, for the love that you have for us. And Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that you would write these on our hearts. Lord, that we would live looking up. We wouldn't be bogged down. But our anchor would hold beyond the veil, and we would be looking up knowing you're going to call us home. Be it by death, be it by rapture, but one way or another, we know where we're going. Give us an eternal mindset. Give us a heart of wisdom that we would number our days and we would see. Let us just live in that expectancy that today could be the day. Let us live a life that is purifying, just as you are pure. Let us be quick to repent from the sins that so easily beset us. Lord, we thank you for your eternal plan. And as hard as some of it might be to comprehend that moment of time where everything changes, like the door of an ark closing, Lord, there's another moment of time you're calling us. And we want to be ready. Forgive us, Lord, of the areas in our life that we cling to that you want us to let go of. Forgive us when we fail to recognize you are our all in all. Forgive us when we're buying into lies or deceptions and ourself. Help us to be like you, to be other-centered, busy, serving the Lord, occupying until you come. We pray our lives would give you glory and that you would be well pleased. And we thank you that you would never call us to do that which you wouldn't equip us to do. And we thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.